Turn please to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are some chapters in the Bible that stand out like massive peaks in the great Himalayan range of divine revelation. We think of Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Isaiah 53, Romans 8, Hebrews 11. But of all the great mountain peaks that raise their towering heads in the Himalayas of divine revelation, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has to be Mount Everest. It towers above them all. We would be greatly impoverished if we didn't have this chapter. It's one of the most exciting and thrilling chapters ever written in the entire history of literature. And the glorious thing about it is that every single verse and every word and every syllable and every single letter is divinely God-breathed and part of the inerrant, infallible word of the living God. Moreover, brethren, Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein ye stand, and by which also ye were saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. That he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word. This great chapter divides into two major divisions. In the first 19 verses, we are told about the resurrection of the Christ. From verses 20 to the end of the chapter, we are told about the resurrection of the Christian. As the Apostle Paul turns that giant intellect of his to a discussion of the resurrection of the Christ, he tells us in verses 1 to 11 that it is an indisputable fact of history. And then he tells us in verses 12 to 19 that it is an indispensable fact of theology. Now tonight I just want to touch on these verses that we have read, in which the Apostle Paul shows that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is an indisputable fact of history. The fact is stated in verses 3 and 4, and then it is substantiated in verses 5 to 8. First of all, the great apostle takes us to the cross. I delivered unto you, he says, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It could, of course, be written over the life story of millions upon millions of people from the very beginning of time that he died. There's nothing very extraordinary about that. Every graveyard in the world testifies to the universal nature of death and the fact that it is absolutely inescapable. You can write this across the names of every great man or woman of history. He died. Some died bravely. Some died triumphantly. Some died in terror. D.L. Moody had such a marvelous time dying. He died like he lived. If you go to Moody's Bible Institute, you'll find in the halls of the Institute a plaque in which a great statement of D.L. Moody is forever immortalized. He was preaching one day, he said, one of these days you're going to read in your paper that D.L. Moody of Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it, he said. I'll be more alive that day than I am today. He had such a good time dying. He kept on saying, don't call me back, don't call me back. He had two little grandchildren. They died in infancy. He was brokenhearted at their death. And as he was dying, he looked away across Jordan. And he called back to his son, Will. He said, I can see the children. I can see the children. Had a great time dying, did Moody. Voltaire, the agnostic, the atheist, died in stark terror. In fact, so dreadful was his death that his agnostic and atheistic friends barred the way to his room. They didn't want anybody to know how this great champion scoffer met his end. They didn't want people to know what it was like to die an atheist. But his nurse said afterwards that not for all the wealth in the world would she ever attend the deathbed of another atheist. He died. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Methuselah lived for 969 years, defying death for nearly a millennium, but he died. Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and Daniel, Moses, what a funeral he had on Nebo's lonely mountain, on this side Jordan's way, the angels of God upturned the sod and laid him in his grave. But he died. Pharaoh, who planned the first Holocaust, died. Alexander the Great, who conquered the entire world known to him in his day, crossed over the Indus into India itself, died weeping because there were no more worlds to conquer. Died. Julius Caesar died. Filthy old Tiberius died, in whose reign Jesus was murdered. Annas and Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate, who signed the death certificate, they died. But what is remarkable about this death is that this man died for our sins. Nobody else could have done that. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Do you ever stop to think that the life that he had to lay down had to be an eternal, infinite life? The great edict of the Mosaic Law was a life for a life. And if he was just a very, very good man, if he was a perfect man, but just an ordinary man, an ordinary but perfect and extraordinary good man, he could have only died for one person.
a life for a life. The only way that he could have died for the entire world was for the life that he laid down to be an infinite life. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. His death was prophesied in all its various details. You would be betrayed by a friend. You would not be stoned, he'd be crucified. Long, long before death by crucifixion was in vogue, it was said that they would look on him whom they pierced. Prophesied that no bone of his body would be broken. Foretold by type and shadow that he would actually die between the evenings at the very time that the Jews were offering up their Paschal lamb, preparing for the Passover feast, and that he would be with the rich in his death. The cross. Many, many witnesses to his death. It was Passover time. Soon it would be Pentecost. Josephus tells us at that time of the year it was not at all uncommon for there to be a million people in Jerusalem from all parts of the civilized world. Wherever the scattered tribes of Israel had gone, they came back for Passover. Millions. A million of them. No doubt about it that he died except in the minds of the liberal. Who can understand what goes on in the mind of a liberal? Astonishing thing is that one of the theories that are supposed to account for the resurrection is the theory that he didn't really die. It's called the swoon theory. According to this theory, the Lord Jesus didn't actually die on Calvary's cross. He simply swooned. And then he was taken down and buried, and in the cool of the tomb he revived and somehow escaped into the night, and on the third day showed himself to people as though he was alive from the dead. And so this resurrection rumor got started. Think what you have to believe that. You have to believe he didn't die. That means, of course, you have to believe the Roman soldier in charge of a public execution would have left the scene of the execution without making absolutely positively sure that this person was dead. And then a Roman soldier wouldn't know death when he saw it. When the whole process was hastened by the oncoming of Passover, orders were given that they precipitate death. Death by crucifixion was very slow, you know, it could last 3 or 4 days on a cross. The most terrible torment and dreadful way to die ever conceived by fiendish man. They wanted to hurry it up, and so they broke the legs of the thieves, hurled them into eternity. When they came to Christ, he was dead already. But if you believe the swoon theory, you have to believe that's a lie. He didn't really die, and a Roman soldier was quite mistaken. But just to make sure that he was dead, he commanded a soldier to take a spear and thrust it into his side, and out came blood and water from his riven heart, and any doctor would tell you that means he was dead. But then you believe not only that a Roman soldier didn't know death when he saw it, and was mistaken, the man was only fainting, he thought he was dead, although he had just pierced his heart. But you have to believe the representatives of the Sanhedrin who had moved heaven and earth to get rid of this man had left, and then they had twisted the arm of the Roman governor and put on the heat and the pressure and had plotted and schemed to get him on that cross and to see him dead. But with all their watchful malice, all their inbred hate, that they would leave the scene of that execution without making absolutely sure and certain that this man was really dead. But if you believe that theory, not only have to believe that a Roman soldier wouldn't know death when he saw it, and that the members of the Sanhedrin would let a man come down from that cross who wasn't already dead, but you have to believe that the friends of Jesus who embalmed his body would also deceive. And they wrapped him up in the restricting bandages and sticky spices, the body of a living man. Of course he was dead. Of course he was dead. What a stupid idea to say he wasn't dead. That's not all. If Jesus only swooned upon the cross and then revived in the tomb and escaped into the night, then you have to explain how he got out of those bandages. And how, having got out of the bandages, he put them all back in exact shape they were before. With every bone of his body out of joint. And then how he rolled away the stone that was so heavy that when the women came to the cross on that first Sunday morning, all the way to the tomb, they were debating with one another, how can we get that stone moved? They couldn't move it. That is a man weak and emaciated from loss of blood, every bone in his body out of joint, somehow shoved back that stone. And how did he elude the guard? Whose very lives depended on their proper discharge of their duty. But you have to believe that somehow he got out of the bandages, somehow he moved the stone, somehow he eluded the guard, and then 3 days later perpetrated a deliberate fraud, pretending to be alive from the dead. When in fact he hadn't died at all, this in the face of all the evidence that he was the most honorable and truthful man who ever lived. Well, that shows you how far adrift the liberals are. To invent a theory like that to explain the empty tomb. Oh yes, he died. He died. There's no doubt about that. He was buried. Nobody's ever doubted the burial. It was a brand new tomb donated by a man called Joseph of Arimathea, one of the richest men in the world of his day. It's interesting when you start to think of it, that when the Lord Jesus was born, God provided a Joseph to play the part of a foster father. When he died, he provided a man called Joseph to provide him with a tomb. Joseph, a dissenting member of the Sanhedrin, he provided the tomb. And his friend Nicodemus, another extremely wealthy man, and another dissenting member of the Sanhedrin, he provided the spices, no less than 100 pounds. That's a lot of spices. They were worth a king's ransom. I mean, a 100-pound bag of anything is about all that an ordinary person can lift. And then what they did, you see, they took that body and they wound it round and round with linen strips dipped in a sticky but fragrant mixture of spices. And those bandages and strips were wound round and round and round the body until he looked like an Egyptian mummy. And then those spices would dry like cement, leaving the body completely encased in a tight-fitting, tailor-made coffin. That's how he was buried. And then they pushed that massive stone against the door, and the Roman governor, under the instigation of the high priest, had it sealed. Did you ever consider that the only people in Jerusalem, except for Mary of Bethany, who took seriously the words of the Lord Jesus, "On the third day I shall rise again," the only people who took it seriously was the Sanhedrin? They're scared to death he was going to rise again. They had that tomb sealed with the seal of the governor. Now then, tamper with that, and you have the whole might of Rome to deal with. And then a guard detailed to keep 24-hour guard on the tomb for the next 3 days and nights. Buried. Paul takes us to the cross. He takes us to the cemetery. And then he takes us to the calendar. He says he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Oh, what a day that was. Do you know God had circled that day on his calendar in glory board before ever time began? Before ever he stooped down to fashion Adam's clay? Before ever the rustle of an angel's wing disturbed the silence of eternity? Before ever he spun the worlds into space? Before ever time began? Away back in a distant, dateless, timeless past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit sat down together and took counsel together and decided they would act in creation. And when they decided they would act in creation, because of their omniscient foreknowledge, they understood that if ever they acted in creation, the day would come they would need to act in redemption. They thought it all through. The mystery of iniquity would raise its head in the universe. It would be imported into our planet by fallen Lucifer. And then in the fullness of time, the second person of the Godhead would be the one of the three who acted in redemption. They began to circle dates on their calendar. They circled the date when he would be born. They circled the date for his baptism. They circled the date when he would die. They circled the date when he would rise again. That was all settled in heaven before ever there was such a thing as time. The Lamb slain, we are told, from before the foundation of the world. And I have a feeling that all through his earthly sojourn, the Lord Jesus, as he read his Bible, would remember that date, the date of his resurrection. He would see it in his mind's eye. He would remember the time when he and his Father and the Holy Spirit had settled on that date. He remembered it in the work of creation when on the third day the continents long submerged and buried in a watery grave came surging up from the deep and shook off those grave clothes of the mighty oceans and raised their heads, clothed in life. You remember it when Jonah emerged from the belly of hell. Talked about it more and more as he saw the day approaching. Kept on talking about the third day. The third day. It was that date, on that calendar, in that place, that enabled him to go through with it. "Never mind, fellas," he'd say. "Cheer up. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. But there's a date. written down in glory on the third day. I'm coming back. Supposing I had a premonition of death and I was to say to my wife, don't sell my car, don't sell the house, don't panic, don't cash in my security, don't turn in my credit card, because 3 days later I'm coming back. Take me off and lock me up in the nut house. But that's what Jesus said. The third day, sure enough, according to the scriptures, vainly they sealed the dead, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph on his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah. Christ arose. What a morning it must have been for this poor old world in which we live. There's an old story told in the history books that I studied as a boy. On that Sunday morning in the year 1815, at a little village by the name of Waterloo, the armies of the Iron Duke of Wellington met and mastered the armies of Napoleon. Changed the course of history. And of course, in those days, they didn't have telephones and telegraphs or anything like that. They just had semaphore. They flash a light signal, catch the sun and flash the signal across the channel. And the message was flashed across the channel. And on the other side, in England, the people were watching and waiting for news. And finally it came. Wellington defeated. Down came the fog. Wellington defeated. The country went into mourning. It was the worst of news. Napoleon would again be master of Europe. The Napoleon Wars would have to be fought all over again. Wellington defeated. But the next day the sun came out and the fog lifted and the message came through the way it was sent. Wellington defeated Napoleon. The day Christ died, the universe went into mourning. Christ defeated. That was the word. After all he had said and done, they had nailed him to a cross of wood and buried him in a Jerusalem cave. In the glory land they flew their flags at half mast. And word was circulated that men had murdered their maker. The death reigned. For 3 days and three nights this world spun in space, carrying the corpse of the Christ of God. It seemed as though Satan had triumphed. Christ defeated it. But then on that Sunday morning, the message came through loud and clear. Christ defeated Satan. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, that was quite different, you know. It wasn't anything like the same as his own resurrection. Everybody in the Old Testament and the New Testament raised from the dead was raised by somebody else from the outside, not Jesus. He said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. That's quite different. Moreover, Lazarus came out all wrapped up in his grave clothes, and they had to unwind him. He came out in his grave clothes because he's going to need them again. Jesus left his behind. He wasn't going to need his anymore. No wonder the angel said concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, "The Lord is risen indeed." Quite different. Now he can say, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I have the keys of death and of hell." It is strange, the unbelief of the human heart. The Sanhedrin immediately concocted a tale to try to do away with the most glorious news ever propagated on this planet, that a man had conquered death. Not only for himself, but for everyone who would dare to believe in him. They bribed the guards to tell a lie. When the Greeks on Mars Hill heard about the resurrection, they laughed. When the Jews heard about the resurrection, they lied. Paid the guards to tell a lie that while we slept, the disciples came and stole the body. What a stupid lie. While we slept. Why, don't you know that a Roman soldier on guard duty, if he went to sleep, was put to death? And while perhaps there might be some leniency, perhaps by some stretch of the imagination, certainly no leniency for a man who, while he slept, lost the very thing he was supposed to be guarding. That was death for sure. Don't you see that psychologically, if that had been true, while he slept, they'd have been the first to deny it. One, two. And just think. Think of what they said. While we slept, the disciples came and stole the body. Imagine standing before judge and jury, and you get into the witness box. You take your oath, you seat yourself in the witness box, and you say, "Your Honor, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I consider myself to be a competent witness of what occurred, because I was sound asleep at the time." What a stupid lie. Oh no, that day, that third day had been circled on God's calendar in heaven before ever time began. It was thus not ordinarily circled on God's calendar. It was written in blazing letters. Third day. Red letter day for all eternity. The fact is stated, which leaves me 1.5 minutes to show you how the fact was substantiated. He rose again the third day, says Paul. He ought to know. If anybody ought to know, he ought to know. Nobody ever since has ever had a tithe of Paul's knowledge of the fact. He mastered all the evidence for and against the resurrection on the spot within a few years of the event. And he chose not to believe, not because it was incredible, not because it didn't happen, but because it was inconvenient for him to believe it. But something must have happened to change his mind. We have a statement that says, "Seeing is believing." And as Paul amasses the evidence for the resurrection in this great chapter, he says, "He was seen, he was seen, he was seen, he was seen, he was seen." He parades before us an impressive array of perfectly credible witnesses. All I can do is just point him out. He was seen by his friends. He was seen by the man who denied, Simon Peter. Seen of Cephas, he says. I've often wondered what it must have been like when Paul made his first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. That was about 3.5 years later. He went down, first of all, into the backside of the desert to think through the entire Bible in the light of Calvary. Came back with his theology already formed. Came back with Romans and Ephesians and Philippians and Galatians and Colossians and Thessalonians already in his heart. But I've often tried to picture him and Peter. Peter give him a grand tour of Jerusalem. Much better than the one my wife and LaRue got, let me tell you. He'd show him the upper room. He'd say, "Now, Paul, that's where Jesus sat. Right there. That's where he sat. That's where John sat, that's where I sat, and that's where Judas sat." And after he dipped that sweet morsel in the sauce, he gave it to Judas. And Judas went out. We all thought he'd gone to give something to the poor. And then he'd take him to Gethsemane. And he'd say, "Now, Paul, this is where James and John and me, this is where we knelt. He asked us to pray." And he went over there, you see, distance of death, stones cast. Went over there. And he prayed over there. I could still hear his agony as he cried in agony. But we didn't get much of it because we went to sleep. He woke us up and we went back to sleep again. I was right here. Right by here, Paul. Right here. Then he'd take him out to where the high priest lived. Conscious perhaps that Paul knew more about that house than those in it than he did. He said, "And Paul, this is where it happened. Here was where I denied him 3 times. Right here. Right here. And the last time, Paul, with oaths, with fishermen's oaths." What a tour. And then Peter slunk away. I always thought in my own inner heart he went to Gethsemane. I think that's where he went. I think he went back to Gethsemane. I think he really prayed this time. He didn't go to sleep this time. I think he sweat great drops of blood himself this time. And I think it was only the memory that Jesus said, I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. I, the living God, I have prayed for you. That's all that kept him from following Judas out to Traitor's Hill and hanging himself. He was seen of Cephas. Seen of Cephas. Peter never stopped talking about that to his dying day. When the news came from the women, he and John ran for the tomb. He ran faster than John. He got there first. John got there first, but Peter went blundering in. John was a younger man. John got there first. Peter went barging right in. But it never dawned on him. He never read the signs. John did. He didn't. But then he met him. And over that meeting, the Holy Spirit draws the veil. But that settled it for Peter. He was seen of Cephas. The man who denied. He was seen of the 12. Seen by the many disciples. There can be no doubt in their united testimony, you know. There were 10 of them. If you could parade these 10 men as witnesses in a court of law today, I mean, the thing would be settled. There'd be no more question. They're perfectly credible witnesses. Simon Greenleaf, one of the greatest authorities in the history of American jurisprudence on the laws of evidence, has written a book that runs about 600 or 700 pages, in which he examines the testimony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to the facts that they record in their Gospels. And he comes to the conclusion, as a mature attorney, head of the law school at Harvard, that these men are perfectly credible witnesses. It was seen of the 12. They take Paul back to the upper room. On that first visit to Jerusalem, they say, "See, Paul, we came back. You see that door? We shoved the piano up against the door. We're scared to death that you and the Sanhedrin are going to come." And Thomas said, "I wasn't there the first time, but I was sure there the second time." And Matthew said, "I was sitting here." And Andrew said, "I was sitting right there." And suddenly, he appeared. There he was. And we thought he was a ghost. He said, "No, I'm not a ghost. Come and see." These were not giddy schoolgirls. These were not hysterical enthusiasts who half hoped for a resurrection and were ready to interpret any eerie feeling or any ghostly shadow for the real thing. These men were thoroughly skeptical. They were absolutely convinced it was all over. Two of them heading out to the city of Emmaus, across the hills and far away. Absolutely convinced it was all over. Thomas would confirm his own agnostic unbelief. "I will not believe. I won't believe. I won't believe. Unless I could put my finger in the print of a nail. I won't believe." He was seen by his friends. He was seen by his flock. After that, he was seen of 500 brethren at once, most of whom Paul says still alive. I've talked to most of them. The ones I didn't get to, Luke got to. If you could go into a court of law with a case and you could produce 500 witnesses, people from various walks of life of average intelligence and normal integrity, who substantially all told you the exact same thing. Yes, we were there, we saw it. It would be considered proved. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. He was seen by his family. After that, he was seen of James. "Listen, if you want to go home, go on home. I'm going to finish." Seen of James. Do you know James, the man who wrote the book? Narrow-minded person. Religion was largely one of asceticism and good works. Strong-willed, dominating personality, as rigid as a Pharisee. That's James. I find it very hard to get to warm up to him at all. He never even said thank you when Paul brought up all that money from the churches all across the world, the Gentile churches, for the poor saints in Jerusalem. You never even read that James said thank you. He said, "You better do some religion to please us." And when Paul got arrested, they never even bothered to go and see him. James. Have you ever tried to imagine what it'd be like living in the same home as a young fellow like that? Always right, won his own way, opinionated, not to be questioned, no patience at all with the way Jesus was going about his business of being a national Messiah. He came to the conclusion he was mad. James. When the Lord Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary and saw his mother standing back there, he didn't say, "Go home to James." No, sir. He said, "You go home with John. You go home with John. Don't you go home to James. You go home with John." conversion of James resulted from a private interview with the Lord Jesus after the resurrection. Up until that moment, he was a confirmed unbeliever in the Lord Jesus. He did not believe that the Lord Jesus could possibly be the Messiah, the way he behaved, things he'd done, scouting all the rabbinical teachings. How could he be the Messiah? But after that interview with the risen Christ, he was not only convinced himself, he went and bought the rest of the family, and they joined the growing remnant in the upper room. Paul, I believe, was greatly impressed by the conversion of James. He and James had almost nothing in common, except that they were both Pharisees. But James was still a Pharisee, and Paul had shed that stuff a long time ago. But the fact that James was saved, because he'd seen the risen Christ, that impressed Paul. He was seen of James, he says. Seen by his friends and by his flock and by his family and by his followers and by his foe. Last of all, he said, he was seen of me. Seen of me. Born again from the most savage and bitter hatred of Christ and Christianity to become the greatest apostle, the greatest missionary, the greatest theologian in 2,000 years of church history. He was convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was a blasphemer, an apostate, and that Christianity was a cult and a heresy. He'd already made many a widow, many an orphan, already terrified weak Christians into blasphemy, merciless in his hate, tireless in his zeal, ruthless in his task, rabid in his unbelief. But he was haunted by a face, the face of Stephen. He'd listened to Stephen's brilliant defense of the gospel before the Sanhedrin. He couldn't answer a word of it. He'd heard him pray for his persecutors as they were throwing stones at him. And even as they were throwing stones straight into his face, he was looking up to heaven and said, "I see heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." The face of Stephen haunted him.